Good morning. It certainly is wonderful to be among the saints this morning. I am always happy to be given this opportunity to talk to a congregation. I feel it as a very, I'm honored to be able to do it and privileged. It's a privileged position to be able to speak to a number of people who are interested in the same things I'm interested in. And that is the Lord and the things related to the big questions in life and who we are, what our identity is, and who our God is. And so thank you for this opportunity. I have this morning somewhat of a revolutionary, groundbreaking, earth-shaking, monumental idea. Now, after I'm done, if you don't give me words like that to feed back to me, say, "Well, Les, that was, you know, epic, monumental, earth-shaking," then I'll feel I haven't done my job. So I say all of that sort of tongue-in-cheek, but I do actually believe it. I have been a Christian now for about 33 years, and I have never, as far as it could be, I have a bad memory, but that aside, I have never heard anyone speak in particular about the subject that I want to talk about this morning. Now, I want to give you something this morning that you probably have not heard before, because I lived as a Christian and fairly studious, I think, listened to innumerable sermons over the course of 33 years and never heard this subject talked about once, I don't think, as at least this idea. So I hope I've got your attention. If I ask you this morning, who wrote the books of the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what would you say? Well, you would say to me, I'm sure, you would say Moses, and you would be right. However, how did Moses know things that happened in extremely specific detail nearly around 2,000 years before Moses lived? That question is what I hope to answer for you this morning. And it is what I have been studying for and thinking about and studying for several years now. So, certainly we believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. We believe that the Holy Spirit has been integral and instrumental in the recording and preservation of the Scriptures from the very beginning. We all understand that. We all agree with that. I agree with that. And I've been making the case for a while now, when I've had the opportunity like this and in classes and such, I've been trying to make the case for a while now that the Scriptures are written down by eyewitnesses almost without exception. And that even if the person writing it wasn't personally an eyewitness, they were using a source that was contemporary with them and who were eyewitnesses of what they wrote. Now, let me begin to kind of orient you to what I'm referring to and where this is heading with a few examples. And we'll get back to the question at hand, but this requires a little bit of groundwork in order to fill out where I'm coming from and what I've come to understand about this. I'm going to read to you. You're welcome, obviously, to look it up if you want to. This is Luke 1, 1 through 4. Luke begins his introduction to the Gospel of Luke in this way. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Okay. Now, if I was to ask you, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, what would you tell me? Luke, right? Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. And you might also say, well, let's remember also that Luke wrote the book of Acts, the history of the early church in the book of Acts. Now, when we look carefully at Luke's account of the early activities of the apostles in the book of Acts, and also in Luke, what we notice about Luke's pronoun that Luke's pronouns that he's using changes, and this is in particularly, you can see this in very specifically in the history of Acts. What I'm saying is that sometimes Luke refers to them or they, or Paul did such and such, or went here, went there. And at other times he says us or we did this or that. So Luke was present, apparently, with those with whom he was documenting their travel experiences when he's using the personal pronouns us and we. And you don't have to look these up right now. If you're taking notes, I'll just give you a few of these just for the sake of establishing this point. That would be in Acts 16, 10 through 17, Acts 20, 5 through 15, 27, 1 through 37, 28, 1 through 14. These particular sections seems to be Luke's own travel diary. He is going about and he is keeping a journal, a diary of what they are doing when he is together with other men. Now, Luke accompanied Paul on his second and third journey, and on Paul's final journey from Caesarea to Rome, with constant indications of time and place. Luke is the consummate historian, keeping accurate records. He was absolutely certain of his sources, which we acknowledge again. The promise of the Holy Spirit was to guide us into all truth, and I believe that's what we have. Now, here's the point, though, that I want to get to now, using Luke as kind of a prototype or an example when we get back to talking about Moses and Genesis in particular. Moses, Moses in particular, I want to think about the idea now of who wrote Genesis. That's really the question at hand here. We've already said that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Just like we say Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. However, Luke writing the Gospel of Luke in the second verse, Luke tells us that he was using source materials from eyewitnesses that were delivered to him. That's what Luke tells us. He's using source material from eyewitnesses that were delivered to Luke himself. That's important. In other words, some of what Luke wrote, he had firsthand knowledge of and experience of, but other parts, he narrated the record of what happened by other reliable and credible witnesses that he was absolutely 100% certain of their credibility. And again, obviously, I don't have to keep saying this, but this is part of the work of the Holy Spirit to bring these things together. I'm acknowledging that all the way through this. Let me just cite a few more examples before we kind of get back to Moses and Genesis. Ezra 1:1-3. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might by the prophet about the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God. Now, here's the point of citing this. Is Cyrus generally acknowledged to be an inspired writer of Scripture? No. Ezra is. But again, Ezra, guided by the Holy Spirit, includes a letter from Cyrus, written by Cyrus, for the purpose of having a divinely inspired history of the Jews, and in this case, including the letter of Cyrus in the Scriptures, so that the letter of Cyrus becomes part of the canon of Scripture. Okay? Again, who wrote Ezra? We don't say Ezra and Cyrus wrote Ezra. It's the book of Ezra. Here's another one. In Daniel, there are lots of words of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. His dreams, his responses, his dialogue with Daniel. And for that matter, if we go way back to Pharaoh, the old Pharaoh, in the time of Joseph, or even in the time of Moses, those pharaohs, their dreams are recorded in Genesis. Whether it's Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar, now here's the question again. Is Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar generally acknowledged to be inspired writers of Scripture? No. But their words occur in the canon of Scripture. Lots and lots of examples of this could be given. Here's what I would like to propose for your consideration this morning. What seems to be the pattern of God's agency for getting his message written down is the use of selected human beings who are living in the time and place of the period to record in their writing the events that they themselves experienced, and that typically, the time that God directs writing outside of personal experience is in the realm of prophetic utterances, which obviously the very nature of prophecy or prophetic utterances is something that they haven't experienced yet. That's the whole point of prophecy. So now, all of that is a preface to what I'm about to say as regards to the authorship of Genesis. Did Moses write Genesis? Yes. I have no problem saying that. However, how did he write Genesis? How did Moses know in what order the 6 days of creation took place and exactly what God did all 6 days and rested on the seventh day? How did Moses know the extensive and complicated genealogies in many places in the book of Genesis, chapter 5, chapter 10, chapter 11, complicated genealogies of Esau in chapter 36? How did Moses know all of those complicated genealogies down to every individual? Very explicit and definitive names. How did Moses know the exact dimensions of the ark? And the fact that, how did Moses know in the 600th year, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, Noah and his family entered into the ark, and the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open? How did Moses know that hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Moses existed? That's the question. How did Moses know the exact words of Potiphar and the specific dreams of the butler and the baker and of Pharaoh? How was Moses able to quote all of the last words of Jacob to his 12 children? Remember reading that? It's long and complicated. All these hundreds of years before Moses was ever born. Well, what is the typical answer to these questions? What are we given as the answer to these questions? What's the scenario for this typically? Well, you may or may not know. What I have been told over and over and over again. In fact, I was looking at recently Peter Wilson's Indestructible Foundations, which is a wonderful book. And it was one of the things that got me very, very interested in apologetics and evidences of all kinds. However, he, as many, many have, follow a certain traditional view of the writer of Genesis, which is this, that the patriarchs orally transmitted over a few thousand years all of these details. Why? Because writing, they say, was not invented yet. So the concept and the picture in your mind is that these bunch of old men are sitting around the campfire late at night and passing around stories. But when I simply read the text, that makes no sense to me. And I don't believe it. I believe the scriptures, but I don't believe that's how they were transmitted. It is an almost incomprehensibly difficult task of memory to say that it fell to these patriarchs around the campfire over 2,000 years to record or memorize this extremely specific and complicated material. It doesn't make any sense. And I've never been satisfied with it. And I'm not satisfied with it now. And that's why I've been studying this subject for a while now. But that's the traditional scenario. That's the traditional view. And let me just tell you that I did four lessons, I think, back in the spring on postmodernism. Let me tell you that the postmodernist critics of the Bible have a field day with this, because they illustrate it as the children's telephone game, where one person tells another person a certain thing, and then that child passes it to the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And at the end of the class, you cannot recognize what was given at the beginning because it has no resemblance. The postmodern critics of the Bible worldwide are having a field day with this traditional scenario of the preservation of scriptures, because they say it was not written down until after Moses. That's why they say you've heard this all your life. You've heard there were 40 men, about 40 men, over a period of 1,500 years that wrote the scriptures. I deny it. I don't believe it. It's much longer than that. And I'll give you the date that I think it is in a few moments. This early oral transmission theory has always bothered me because it is out of character with the nature and precision of history keeping, record keeping. That's not how history is done. And it doesn't match God's pattern of using selected humans to record and preserve his words in writing. That has been my point for a while now. You've heard me repeat this. Word written witnesses. Remember that? Word, the word of God was written down by witnesses. Okay, Les. So you've proposed a question. What's the answer? Well, I'm glad you asked. If we don't think it strange that the writings of Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, or Cyrus are recorded in the inspired scripture, or even the devil, for that matter, are there words of the devil recorded in the scriptures? Is the devil generally considered to be an inspired writer of the scriptures? No. But the devil's words occur in the scripture, in the canon of scripture. So, why would we think it strange then if Adam and Noah or Isaac and Jacob wrote scripture? Why would we think that strange? I don't think it is. I think it's what happened. And I'm going to give you evidence for it. What if there was a particular designating phrase or designating word that occurred in the book of Genesis consistently when one person's writing stopped and another person's writing began? What if that was true? Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't it be amazing if such divisions were clearly delineated such that we could have confidence that the entire text of Scripture from the very beginning to the very ending of it were written down, not passed down like telling stories around the campfire, but written as a historical narrative by the contemporaries in their own lifetimes and in their own timeline? Well, this may be the best news you hear all year. To me, this is huge. This is big. This is monumental. This changes everything in some ways, at least as you contrast it with the traditional scenario that we have all been taught over decades. Are you ready? There's five words in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, that are given repeatedly. I'm going to give them to you, and then we're going to look at some of them. Here's the phrase, and I'm going to give you the Hebrew word that relates to these sentences. You've all heard this before. You've read over it 100 times. Well, maybe not 100 times. You've read over it many times. And I'm betting, like me, that you just read over it, and okay, go to the next thing. And you did not recognize, like me, the significance of these words. This is the generation of. Or, this is the history of. Or, this is the account of. Or, this is the family record of. All of those phrases that we find one after another in the book of Genesis is telling us something very, very particular. It's telling us something definitive. They all come from the same Hebrew word. And that word is toledoth in English, or it is spelled, I'll give you this, you can look it up later. Toledoth, T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H, in English, as it's translated into our letters, of course, it's Hebrew, which means the history of, the family record of, the generation of, the account of. This is the account of who? Such and such. Adam, Noah, Shem, Jacob, Isaac, Ishmael, Esau.
Let's spell that word for us again.
T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H. Look it up. There's lots written about it. And I would be interested to know when I'm done here if anyone here has ever heard anything about this, because I lived as a Christian for 30 years and heard nothing about it, as far as I can remember. No one has ever made this point to me. And that's why I'm making it to you now. This is huge. This is big. Now, the toledoth, as it's termed sometimes, are the key to the structure of Genesis. And it is consistent with the earliest known writing in cuneiform, and most everybody's school children learn what cuneiform is in their youngest years when they're talking about the oldest writing on earth is what? Cuneiform. Well, what's that? Well, there was a, well, I may get ahead of myself. I don't stay with my notes here, so let me say, it's a wedge-shaped form of writing that was made in little clay, most often in little clay tablets that were actually handheld. It was like a little plop of clay that a person held in his hand, and they took a little wedge-shaped reed and they wrote in it, in the clay, and then they either laid it out in the sun or sometimes baked it. If it was really important and they wanted to keep it for a long time, they would actually fire it and bake it so that it became, well, there was a, I'll tell you a little bit more about that later. But these are all over Mesopotamia, which is the area between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. Current nowadays, Iraq and Kuwait is where there are loads, thousands and thousands of these cuneiform tablets. When you get a chance, look, Google Images or Bing or whatever you use, look up a Sumerian cuneiform tablets, and you'll see lots and lots of examples. These tablets are amazing in that they look, their appearance is more complicated, much more complicated looking in many ways than our 26-letter alphabet. I'll get to that a little bit later, but they were called this idea that I'm talking about, the signing off at the end of a message actually occurs in these tablets over and over and over and over again. It's like a person, after the information is given, he signs it at the end with either his name or the owner's name, or sometimes other information about what was just written. Oftentimes these days, we put it at the heading. We put it at the top. But way back in those days, they typically put it at the bottom. So it is as though each of the patriarchs are writing their portion of the account and signing off at the end of it, saying, "This is what I, Noah, wrote." Now, I want to just briefly show you where these are in Genesis, and then you can study them thoroughly. We don't have time to do this morning, but you can study them thoroughly at home, and I believe that these designations will be confirmed in your mind, as they have been in mine, as you consider them in this context, and there are 10 of them. There's actually 11 uses of the word toledoth in Genesis, but the one regarding Esau occurs twice. So really, there's 10 of them, which is very interesting that there's apparently 10 authors of Genesis. Now, I'll just read the verse in which the phrase occurs and note them. And you can, obviously, these are very easy to look up again. I'll just read the verse that they occur. Genesis 2:4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens. Now, who wrote that? Well, I'm going to say God wrote it because Adam wasn't around yet. Now, if you want to say that God inspired Adam to know the exact sequence of creation, it's okay with me. But I'm going to say God wrote it because God was the first witness of his own works. By the way, God can write. He's the creator of the universe. He wrote the commandments that that Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get. God can write. And he could convey information to us in all kinds of different ways. But apparently God is the one that wrote the first few chapters as it relates to creation, something that humans could not and did not know. So, number two, the second one is Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Now remember all the synonym words that I just gave you regarding this word toledoth or generation, account of, record of, etc. Generation of, okay? Number three, Genesis 6:9. This is the genealogy, again, account of, record of, etc., of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Number four, 10:1. Genesis 10:1. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. Number five, 11:10. This is the genealogy, again, record of, family recording of, account of, etc., genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Number six, 11:27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah was begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begat Lot. Number 7, 25:12. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bore to Abraham. Number 8, 25:19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Number 9, 36:1. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. And number 10, 37:2. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. And again, I could have done this with each one of them, but how could Moses have known these details? I mean, somebody could say, well, God just inspired him to know that. Well, okay. He could have done that. God could do anything. All things are possible with God. But is that the pattern that we see throughout Scripture? No, it isn't. So, but Jacob knew these things. That's my point. Jacob knew about Joseph, obviously. And he could have written about Joseph, and he did. That's the point I'm making here. So the text of Genesis has been written by the contemporary authors which are embedded in this ancient text, and their significance goes all but unnoticed for thousands of years. And you may ask, why is this earth shaking? Why is this monumental? Why is this so big? At least it is to me. Well, there has been a strong push going around the world to discredit the Bible by those who are saying that its contents are taken from earlier Sumerian text or earlier mythological text. That's why this is important. A large treasure trove of cuneiform tablets were discovered in the mid-1800s with some stories that were similar to the Bible. You've no doubt heard about some of these, the most notable being the Epic of Gilgamesh, or the Gilgamesh Epic. Has everybody heard of that? I'm sure most of you have. The Epic of Gilgamesh is a flood story. Very briefly, here are just a few of the details. The Sumerian god of wisdom, Sumerians had many gods, by the way, warned this person, Utnapishtim, in a dream to convert his house into a boat and take in the seed of all living creatures. He built the boat in 7 days and took in his family and wild and tame animals. The flood came, and the gods, all of the gods of the Sumerians, were terrified of the flood, and they fled away. This is what's written in the Epic of Gilgamesh and many other details. For 6 days and nights, the flood overwhelmed the world, and the boat finally rested on Mount Nicer. Now, I happened to just look at this past week, a documentary that was $100 million spent on a documentary about the Epic of Gilgamesh. And they apparently, what they tried to do was replicate the boat that was described in the Epic of Gilgamesh. Well, for one thing, they spent a whole lot of money and they made this boat, which was very small compared to the ark that is described in Genesis 6. But a number of many things happened to it. It wouldn't float, for one thing, and it certainly wouldn't survive a worldwide flood. And you couldn't get one small farm of animals into it. It was not big enough. Lots and lots of other details that just do not stack up. However, is there any significance to this, though? Is there any significance to the Gilgamesh epic? Well, yes, I think there is. What's obvious about it is that there was a flood. There are 330 cultures around the world that all have a huge flood story. I saw one of them when I was in San Antonio some years ago. I went into a museum there. I always go, if I have time, I always go to the museums in these cities. And lo and behold, there was an Aztec, some form of Aztec writing that had been deciphered, and it was written on the outside. And what do you think it was? It was about a big, big flood. That was the Aztecs. So what's significant about the Epic of Gilgamesh is it confirms the record of the Bible. There was a big flood, and it covered the earth, and all the civilizations of the world knew about it because they all came from where? They all came from Noah and his wife and the sons, the Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. That's the whole world, all of us. So is it remarkable that the whole world knows about a flood? No, it's not remarkable. It would be strange if they didn't. But they do. Now, the details have been sort of messed up, you know, when cultures began to divide out, as you say, the Tower of Babel, when the cultures divided and got away, and God, you know, inspired particular writers through the ages in order to write down the inspired history which you have in your hands, but it's not unusual. I need to finish here, but I appreciate your patience. The Bible is all about real people living in real places in real time and God's interactions with those people over time. What you hold in your hands when you hold the Bible, you are holding the most ancient text on earth. You're holding a translation of it that has been ultimately preserved for us infallibly by the Holy Spirit. Now, can there be bad version? You know, can there be bad translation? Yeah, I understand all of that. But the content of the Bible is the oldest written history on earth because it came from the oldest man on earth, or the earliest man on earth, which was Adam. Adam lived 930 years. And here's something else I want to say briefly. Remember, we don't have an evening service, so if I take a little longer, you know, don't complain about it. So I know some people have to go, and that's fine if you do. I know my daughter Sadie and her friend Mary Ellen may have to leave because they have to work. But man, here's the other big thing I want to address very briefly. This idea that mankind began unintelligent, making grunts and whoops like chimpanzees and gorillas. This idea has been around a long time, folks. And the scholarship that has been writing commentaries on the Bible for at least 150 years, Darwin's Origin of Species was 1859. So that's like 160 years ago. So let's just say for 130 some years at least, scholarship in biblical text, I'm not saying that they're trying to do this on purpose, but it has affected their thinking. We have gotten it in our heads that human beings did not start out intelligent, but rather started out making grunts and whoops and weird noises that was supposed to have some meaning. And then over hundreds of thousands of years, our grunts began to form words, And finally, after another 100,000 years, we started writing down those grunts. That is not true. It is not true. We didn't come from monkeys. We didn't come from apes. We were created to be human beings like we are today. Adam and Eve essentially looked like us. They didn't look like apes. They didn't look like chimpanzees, bonobos, orangutans. Orangutans look like orangutans. Humans look like humans. I've been making this point a long time now. And I'm making it out there in the world these days, and I'm going to be making it out there on the street this afternoon because I think it's important. Human beings have amnesia. We've forgotten who we are. We've forgotten our identity. We're not related to animals. We're related to God. Now, 1,500 years, let's say you've heard all your life, I've heard all my life, that the writers of the Bible, or 40 writers of the Bible, that took 1,500 years to write the scripture, wrong. I don't believe it. Here's the correct number, if you want a number. The writers of the Bible are more like 50 because it includes those 10 that we just listed in the book of Genesis that are designated. This is the account of, this is the genealogy of, this is the record of. So that adds 10 to that 40. Now, what about the dates? Rather than 1,500 years, which would be starting with Moses, it goes way back beyond that. It's more like the writing of the scripture took about 4,100 years, both Old and New Testament, about 4,100 years, not 1,500 years, 4,100 years. It goes all the way back to the beginning. Now, someone could ask, I'm just kind of off my notes now, so I'm just talking. But if somebody says, well, writing wasn't invented until the Sumerians. Not Samaritans, by the way. Don't get those things. Samaritans are a different kind of people. This Sumer, the people of Sumer, Mesopotamia. If somebody asks you, well, or if somebody poses this to you, well, that can't be so, because Adam couldn't write. Well, could Adam talk? If you lived 930 years, I think if I lived 930 years, I could learn to write things down. That's what I think, with my average intelligence. I believe Adam was a whole lot smarter than I am. We're not going up like the evolutionists want to tell us. Human beings are not becoming better and better and better and smarter and smarter and smarter. No, we're actually going the other way. That's what I think. It's accumulated knowledge that makes us look as though we're progressing. Adam lived 930 years. Are you going to live 930 years? I don't think so. I'm not either. But Adam did. Methuselah lived 969. Are you going to live that long? What if you lived 930 years? What could you do in 930 years? I bet if God didn't endue Adam with the ability to write from the beginning, which he very well could have, he certainly endued him with the ability to talk from the beginning. He named all the animals. He was very intelligent, and Eve was too. Let me close here. I appreciate your patience. I'm going to close with two scriptures. Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forward. Has God done that? Yes, I believe He has done that. Psalm 102, 18, this will be written for generations to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Are we doing that? Are we praising the Lord? Yes. These will be written. All right, have they been written? Yes, they've been written. And I believe that they've been written all the way from the beginning. That's who we are. That generation yet to be created from their vantage point, but they can praise the Lord because His word has been preserved and handed down to us. A lot more could be said about this. You're going to have to do your own research about this. I'm guessing that this is a new idea for many of you. If it's not, please talk to me, because I wish you had talked to me a long time ago and I didn't have to wait 30 years to come to this conclusion. What you hold in your hand is the oldest written document on earth that comes from an unbroken line of witnesses that stretch all the way back to the beginning of time. By the way, you hear this word prehistoric all the time. These were prehistoric animals. Wrong. There isn't anything prehistoric. We have the history all the way back to the beginning. So what is prehistory? There's nothing prehistory. We've got information back to the beginning. We've got the sequence of creation. So what is prehistoric exactly? It's a lie. Makes no sense. And the whole world is swallowing it. That's the big problem. The whole world is swallowing it. Folks, we have got a lot of work to do out here. Well, I hope this has been a light bulb. You ever see the cartoons with a light bulb coming off in people's heads? I hope this has been a light bulb moment for you. It's been a light bulb moment for me when I began to study this particular subject. This is a light bulb that's coming up. Why didn't I think of that before? Why didn't I know this before? There's some great material out there. I'm not the only one that thinks this, by the way. There are many people who think this. A lot of people I have the highest respect and regard for. And you can look up those people. If you want one article that I thought was very good that I read, The Toledoth in the Book of Genesis-Hope of Israel is an excellent article. It's 36 pages. I printed it off, and it's very good on this particular subject. Again, The Toledoth in the Book of Genesis, Hope of Israel, is one of many that you can read. Thank you for your patience. I know I've gone long here. I appreciate it. You folks, the bottom line is, this is the oldest text on earth, and you can trust it because God's Spirit has recorded it and preserved it for us to understand what is true about our existence and who we are and how we can be saved through Jesus, His only Son. That's my message for you today. If there's anyone here that needs any help of any kind, then particularly spiritual things, if we can draw you closer to God, even obeying the gospel this very morning, all of those things are open, and anyone here would be happy to help while together we stand and sing.